God has brought us to a near close of a beautiful first day of the week, and we're thankful for that. It's good to see each and every one of you. I hope that you'll take your Bibles out and study along with me and search the Scriptures that you can know from whence these things come. A while back, I did at least a couple of lessons on the Bible, and I told you that we would do at least, Lord willing, two more lessons in that series dealing with the Bible, and we would look at how we got the English Bible, and then I would spend some time on a lesson on how to choose a good version of the Bible, or maybe to do a comparative study of some of the versions. And with that study, you just have to look at the information and make your own mind up as to what version of the Bible that you're going to use. But we'll look at, Lord willing, on some comparative studies of the different versions of the Bible and some differences on those versions. We may try to do that the second Sunday, or it'll be the fourth Sunday evening, Lord willing. If not then, maybe after our gospel meeting, we'll look at that sermon. Tonight I do want us to take the time to look at how we got the Bible. Specifically, how we got the English version of the Bible, the English Bible, and how that came to be. This is really one of those studies that if you're not careful, you can get bogged down in detail. It's a big study. I know of individuals who have spent quarters, congregations who have spent quarters on how we got the Bible in our language. And so I'm going to attempt to keep it simple and to try to just answer the question, how did we get the Bible in English? Now, I want to try to do that in reasonable time and try to be done by the top of the hour, or at least a little bit after that. It makes a good study, and you ought to spend the time, if you have opportunity, studying and reading about how we got the Bible in our language. Again, there's a lot of details that you could look at, a lot of various directions that you could take in studying how we got the Bible in the English language. I'm not going to answer every question that you could ask on how we got the Bible in the English tongue. Not going to attempt to do that. All I want to do tonight is just focus on four points. And the most focus tonight, the most time that we'll spend, is really how we got it in our English language. But we'll cover a couple of points before that, and then at least one point after that. I think it's an interesting study. There's a lot of resources that's on the internet, a lot of resources in print, a lot of good books that you could purchase on how we got the Bible, if that's of interest to you. I frankly don't have time to spend reading all of those sources, but I've put together some things that I hope will just keep it simple as we ask the question, how did we get the Bible in English anyway? Someone may say, well, preacher, why does it matter? Why would you spend a sermon on how we got the Bible in English? Well, the biggest reason is because there's a lot of skeptics in the world who try to say, well, you can't rely on the Bible. You can't believe what the Bible says. And I've had individuals, I think I shared this with you, that have told me, listen, you're trying to use a book that has been translated from a translation, from a translation, from a translation, and so the translation has occurred so many times that the truth has just been translated right out of the text. And I think that is because most people have never studied how we got the Bible. And so they just had this idea that it's just as though you took one person, maybe some of you did this in school or you've heard of this before. I know that instructors have done this with us in some of the classes that I've taught. They'd say, I'm going to tell you a story, and then I want you to go out in the hallway and ask someone to come in, and I want you to relay that story to them. And then they're going to ask someone to come in, and they're going to relay that story to them, and all the way down the line. Well, you can see where that's going. By the time you get to the end of the line, guess what happens? Well, what you end up with is the story that's told at the last is not like the story that was told at the first. And people have that impression about the Bible. They think that one person told it to another, and then to another, and to another, and then here it is, the Bible that we have today. It's just a product of being repeated and repeated and repeated, and you can't believe it. That's the impression that a lot of people have concerning the English Bible. But that's not the case. And so I wanted to do this lesson for us to spend some time, and I particularly wanted to do it on a Sunday evening. I don't know if this is really suited for a Sunday morning, assembly. But I wanted to do this in the evening so that we could spend some time looking at some of these things. And I hope it'll be of value to you as it was to me in putting this together. 4 points is all we're going to talk about. The Word of God. Then we're going to talk about the necessity of a written record. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time talking about the fruition of the English Bible. Point two and point three take up the most of the time. And then the reliability of the English Bible. This last point is a point that you could probably spend hours reading about. How it was that the Bible came to be, and then how can we know that the English Bible is like the original Bible? And you can do your own studies. I hope that this won't be the end of your studies, but will just provoke you and spur you on to do your own studies. Here's some claims as we think about the Word of God that the Bible makes. If you remember, this was on these points we shared with you the first lesson that I did this year on the Bible. But we need to think about those as we think about how the Bible came to be and how we got it into our English language, what the Bible claims concerning itself. First of all, the Bible says that the men who wrote the Bible were inspired or directed by God. That's important for us to understand. That these men were not just merely writing because they had nothing better to do. It wasn't that they were just writing their thoughts or, well, this is just how I see it. If you don't see it this way, well, then that's okay. These men were directed by the Holy Spirit to pen the things that they wrote. Very simple, very basic. A lot of references can be pointed out in the Scriptures. I think about what David stated in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. And again, I encourage you to turn to these passages and you read them as I read them. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. A lot of pictures of inspiration. The Bible says, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." If you don't have that underscored in your Bible, and you take notes in your Bible, you need to take the time to underscore that, because that's inspiration. Wasn't writing according to the way that he thought that it ought to be. He wasn't relaying what he thought people needed to know. But he says that the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. That's inspiration. When you go over to the book of Matthew in chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, and notice verses 43 and 44. He saith unto them, this is the Lord speaking, "He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's a picture of inspiration. When you think about the writing of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Jeremiah chapter 1. All these are beautiful pictures of inspiration that we have in the Bible. And there's more than what we're going to read really in passing tonight. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." over and over and over, the Bible claims that it was inspired of God, that it came forth from God, that it's a product of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God, and these individuals penned it down, and we're recipients of that today. Ezekiel talks about the same, Ezekiel 2, 1 and 2, verse 7 and so forth, chapter 3, verses 4, 10, 22, and 27. You can write these down and study them. We just don't have time to look at all of them tonight. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, speaks about inspiration. Amos 7, 14 through 17. Remember Balaam? I can only speak what the Lord has given. And there's the references on that. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We make our appeal to those often. And they're good verses, as the rest of them are good. And we need to appeal to those because people need to know them. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14, that the mind of the Lord was revealed, and that they spoke the words, not that man's wisdom teacheth, but that the Holy Ghost teacheth. Remember that? Makes that clear, that they wrote those words down. And then you can think about Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, when Paul talks about it was made known unto him, the mystery was revealed unto him, and he wrote those things down, whereby when we read, we can understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, no prophecy is given of any private interpretation. For holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. What's the point of all that? Well, those are claims that the Bible makes. Valid claims. True claims. And I believe every single one of them. The Bible makes a claim that it is sufficient. Nothing else to be revealed. It's sufficient for the things that God had expected for it to accomplish. David talked about in Psalm 19, verse 11. Turn to that passage and read it with me. Psalm 19, 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you want to know what pertains to life and godliness, where do you go? I'm not the source. None of these other men in the room are the source, or anywhere else, or women, or what have you. But the Bible is the source of those things. It's complete. That does away with the thinking of a present-day revelation that some claim today. Jude 3. Brethren, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's it. Once and for all. We have. And so, if I came along and I taught you anything that was contrary to the Bible, then it must not be of God. Galatians chapter 1 deals with that as well. And it's unchangeable. No matter how long that time will go on, as we heard read in our hearing, and I appreciate Braden doing the good job that he did in reading that. The Lord said in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. What does any of that have to do with how we got the Bible? In God's providential care, the Word was written, revealed, written, and we have it today. And we can rely on the Scriptures that we have today. I don't have to pick this book up and wonder, well, is that really what God intended? Is that really what God originally penned? I'm not saying that's a bad question. I'm just saying that we can do our diligent study and dispel all the questions that we might ask. There are some versions, as we'll look at in our next study, Lord willing, that has to do with this, that are not reliable. I have several upstairs that have just twisted and distorted the text, and we'll look at some of them and how they render some of the verses that we'll look at. And so you can't believe every version that you pick up. There's a store in particular that I like to go to because they have Bibles that are cheap. And you can pick one up from anywhere from $2 to $20. And they look nice. They have a good covering. They have good Bible paper. If you like the Bible paper, that's thin paper, and that's what I like. Not all my Bibles have that. That's what I like. But the problem is that they have a lot of versions that you can't trust, that are not accurate. And so, though you might can get a good deal on a Bible, doesn't mean that it's a good Bible to have. These studies are important. And this is what the Bible claims relative to where it came from. What did it do? That it's unchangeable, sufficient, and complete. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. The word of the Lord which endureth forever. In Revelation 14, verse 6, he talks about seeing an angel flying that had the everlasting gospel. Point is it is unchangeable. Well, this next question that I want us to think about is the necessity of a written word. I am thankful that the word has been pinned down for a number of reasons. Because it directs us in the way that we ought to go. We understand that. It tells us how to be faithful to God. It tells us where we're going when this life is over if we're faithful to God. It tells us where we're going if we're not faithful to God. But I'm thankful for the written record for a number of other reasons. I'm thankful that the Word is written because I don't have the best memory in the world. I wish I did. But I have to go back and I have to say, someone asked me, where does the Bible say it? I wish I could just rattle that off the top of my head. But I can't. I have to say. Sometimes I can't. But a lot of times I have to say, give me a chance. Let's search. Maybe look at a concordance. Maybe have a concordance on your smartphone. And we have to look those things up. Well, suppose it wasn't written. What would we do then? Or suppose it was written as it is, but having a copy wasn't as easy as it is for us. What about that? What if we didn't have the Bible in our own tongue? What if it never been translated into English? There's still places today that, I'm told, do not have the Bible in their native language. Could you imagine that? And so it's necessary to have a written record. Let's look at some of these references. There's several of them. I don't know if you can see that good on the screen or not, but this tells us that God expected that His Word would be pinned down. Expected it to be that way. Commanded for it to be that way. In Exodus 17, verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book. In Exodus 34, 27, write thou these words. Why? The people needed to know. They needed to be able to read it. They needed to be able to hear it. God understood and knew. He made man. He knows that we can be forgetful. So write these things down for a memorial, that people will know these things. Deuteronomy 17, 18, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. Remember that? When the time came that a king would sit on the throne, read it. He needs to have a copy. He needs to read it. Every one of the saints of God today need to have a copy of the Bible and read it. Every one of you have a copy, right? I'm persuaded of that. I'm persuaded that you have multiple copies of the Bible. Deuteronomy 27:3, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law. 27 verse 8, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law. Very plainly. Isaiah 38, now go write it before them in a table. And note it in a book, and we'll look at verse later on in the sermon, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Jeremiah 30 and then verse 2. Write thee all these words, or write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And then chapter 36 verse 2. Take a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto you. You can't help but to see the point. After point, after point. Write, write, write. God expected for His Word to be pinned down. And there's a lot of references that you could add to the list. In fact, if you look at your concordance at the word right, you see how many verses that you could study relative to those things. Why were they pinned down? Well, 1 Corinthians 4 and then verse 14, for a warning. We write these things unto you that we may warn. Remember that? We talked about that reference in the sermon this morning. To remind, 2 Peter chapter 3 and then verse 1. I write these things to remind you, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things, that your joy may be full, 1 John chapter 1 and then verse 4, that one not sin. I'm writing these things unto you that will not sin. For exhortation, Jude 3, we've already talked about that one. For instruction, we've talked about that one. Remember the verse that we use almost every week, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See the necessity for the written record. Can have faith with, in the absence of the Word of God. God's not going to come and tell me something just like I'm talking to you tonight. He put that in words, revealed it. The writers of the Bible put it in words. And we have it today. A lot of things could be said about that. For understanding, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, whereby when you read what I pen Paul is saying, then you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And we're commanded to understand Ephesians chapter 5 and then verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Prophet stated of old in Jeremiah 10:23. I think I might have given you a wrong reference and told you that I would correct that the next time that I got up. And that was Jeremiah 10:23. When the Bible says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It lieth not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We are dependent on God for that. Well, then after you answer those questions, you think about the fruition of the English Bible. I kid you not that books have been written on how the Bible came to be in the English language. And again, I don't have time to sit down and read all those books. And so you might decide that you want to find you one or two of those and that you might want to sit down and read those books. But I did go through some sources and try to put together an out timeline that I think will simplify things and will help us to think about how we ended up with the Bible that we have today in our hand. I will tell you at the beginning of this, I don't know the date of the version that you use. And there's some good timelines as far as the versions and how they came to be. But all I'm wanting to answer at this point in time is how we got the Bible in English. That's all I want to answer on this point. Some very interesting things that can come up in a study like that. Especially when you think about the fact, and I understand you can't see that very too clearly, but when you think about the Word was written on stone, it was written on leather, and it was written on clay. Those things don't always last. Those things can be buried, they can decay, they can erode, they can fall apart, they can crumble. But yet, the Word was transmitted on those things. The Word was written on those things. So how did we get it in the English language? You think about the providence of God who blessed us to be able to have the Bible that we can hold in our hand. What a blessing it is that we can meditate upon it day and night. And then we study something like this and we might count it as a light thing. That's sad. And spend no time at all in studying the Bible. We know it was written on those things because of what the Bible teaches. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony. What kind of tables? Tables of stone. You knew that. You've read that. We've heard lessons in Bible classes about Moses going up on Mount Sinai and being there some 40 days and so forth. And God giving him the law and coming down, he broke the first set. Right? When he got angry at the people's idolatrous behavior. But tables of stone written with the finger of God. I asked you the question, if you're going through those questions on the Old Testament, who wrote The Ten Commandments on tables of stone. I hope that you answer that correctly. Written with the finger of God. Deuteronomy 27, 1 and 2. It shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law. Was it important? Sure, it was. Evidently it was. God said to do it. Where did he tell them to write it? On these stones with plaster on them. And it was also written in clay. Now, the King James Version doesn't render it that way. So you have to dig a little bit deeper if that's the version that you use. And that's the version that I use. But Ezekiel 4 verse 1, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile. Rendered by the New King James Version, a clay tablet. And lay it before them, portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Remember his prophetic utterance. He was going to get ready to show Jerusalem what he was going to do with them. Put that on a tile. Put that on a clay tablet. And show them what I'm going to do, written on wood. Now go write it before them in a table. Tablet, New King James Version. Note it in a book. I read that a moment ago. A scroll, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Some definitions that you can look up will render this scroll that it could have been pieces of wood. And we'll look at a scroll in just a moment later. And it came to pass that when Jehudah had read three or four leaves, that he cut it with a penknife and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Jeremiah 36. And then verse 23. And so, God's Word was written on a lot of different materials. We've got paper day. It come from trees. A different paper is used in making the Bible. Some of it very thin. Some of it very thick. Papyrus. Most people have heard about papyrus rolls. These were rolls that were made from a process from a papyrus plant that evidently grew abundantly along the Nile River in Egypt. And they took this and they shaved it, made it really thin, they dried it, they pressed it into a roll. The average roll was about 30 feet long, 9 to 10 inches high. Usually all the writing was done on one side, although at any given time the scribe might make use of both sides of the roll. Like Revelation 1 verse 5. This will give way to the codex in the first or second century. We'll look at the difference between a roll and a codex. Well, the point is that it was written on various different things. You read about rolls in the Bible. Then a papyrus roll. But again, those things don't last. Those things don't last. Here's the difference between a roll and a codex. A roll, of course, you know what a roll was, or a scroll of leather and later of papyrus were used to make copies of the scriptures. We understand that. We know that. But there came a time when this codex was going to replace a roll. And it's interesting how that got to be about. But the difference was, instead of it being in a roll, they would take these pages that they would make, and they would put them together in a book form. So, like we have a book today, and that's called a codex. And so, later on, this replaced the use of a roll. And it's interesting, again, how that came to be. But then you had vellum, or parchment. The word parchment is used in the King James Version in one of Paul's writings. This material was developed by I'm not going to attempt to pronounce his name, of Pergamum in Asia Minor. That should be of. Vellum was developed from improving on the process used in making papyrus. And this was material used for more than 1,000 years in making copies of the New Testament. Evidently, Egypt had a huge library, and this particular king wanted to be known worldwide for his library. But then when the king of Egypt knew that, he said, I'm not going to allow him to have papyrus. And so this guy had to come up with another way in which he could make a codex, or that the scriptures could be put on, or other books could be pinned on. And so he used animal skins. Shaved the hair off one side and the flesh off the other side. And they dried those things and got to where they could write various things on it. So that's vellum or parchment. And that took the place of papyrus. I thought that was interesting. You skip through some time and you read about what is referred to as a Latin Vulgate. Evidently, there was the scriptures that was translated sometime after the close of the first century in 100 something. It was called the early Latin scriptures, and then later a guy by the name of Jerome in about the 4th century translated the scriptures into the Latin language, and they called that the Latin Vulgate. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I'm interested in knowing how we got the English Bible, but that fits in with it. And you can, again, you can study your own on that as you have the time. Here's the ones that I want you to pay attention to as we think about how the Bible came into existence. In 1560, we read about a guy named Erasmus. Evidently, this was a monk scholar who went to a particular place called Cambridge to teach Greek. And he decided that he was going to translate the scriptures into Greek. And he later produced in 1516 a New Testament that was written in Greek. We also read about a guy who was named William Tyndale. Now, if you look up anything about the Bible, you're going to hear about Coverdale, Tyndale, and those more than probably will anyone else. But this was a guy who went to Cambridge a year after Erasmus did. But his vision was, is he wanted to produce a Bible in the English language. That's what he wanted to do. And he set out, after Erasmus produced the New Testament in Greek, to translate that translation of the Greek scriptures into English. And he was successful in doing that. 1526, he developed that. And then he set out to translate the Old Testament scriptures into English. I think he did the Pentateuch and did some work on some of the other books of the Bible. But he was confined and then later burned at the stake before he could complete that. But there was someone else that actually picked up the gauntlet, picked up the work, and did that. You read in 1535 about Coverdale and his Bible. A complete English version. And then on through time, Tyndale and Matthew's Bible. The Geneva Bible was by John Calvin. But that didn't set well with a lot of people because it had a lot of notes and commentary. You know, you can still do that today. You can get a version of the Bible, and yet it's got a lot of commentary either in the sides of the Bible or at the foot of the Bible. I've got a Bible upstairs that a very good friend of mine gave me, and it's called a Schofield Study Bible. Schofield notes are in it. And it's a beautiful Bible. It's very, very, very nice leather. I like the color of it. Nice gold, gilded pages. But I just don't use it. And the reason is because it's filled full of this guy's comments. I'm not interested in that. This guy was a premillennialist. Don't believe that the church is, that the kingdom has been set up yet. Doesn't think it's going to be set up till the Lord comes back. And so it's just filled full of that. I appreciate the gift, but I just don't use it. It's pretty to look at, but that's about it. Well, that didn't set well with a lot of people because they didn't like the fact that John Calvin was a reformer and put a lot of comments in this particular Bible that coincided with what he believed. And so they set out, the Church of England did, to translate another version, have another translation, that took those comments out, and that was the Bishop's Bible. And that was in 1568. And then after that, there was another version of the Bible that came out. That was in 1609. And this was the first, they say, complete English Bible that the Catholic Church upheld. And it was translated from the Latin Vulgate. But then in 1611, that probably all of you are familiar with, the King James Version came to be. As King James said, I want another translation. And they really did theirs by looking at the original Hebrew and Greek, but used this version of the Bible, the Bishop's Bible, to do their work. And from 1611 on, version after version after version after version. I don't know how many versions of the Bible there are today. Don't know. But there's a lot of them. Some of them good, a lot of them bad. I give you that information because it's good for you to know. I like the statement that this particular person said, that Erasmus, who translated the Greek scriptures into English, the New Testament at least. He said, "I would to God that the plowman would sing a text of the scriptures at his plow, and that the weaver at his loom with this would drive away the tediousness of time. I would that the wayfaring man with the pastime would expel the weariness of his journey." And in 1516 is when he issued the first printed New Testament in Greek. Talk to you about Tyndale and the work that he tried to do and did do with the New Testament, and some of the work that he started doing the Old Testament. Every version that you look at today, whether you're looking at the NIV or the Amplified Version or the American Standard Version or New King James Version, just on and on and on with the versions, came about as a result of what these men did. Some of the versions you have today don't rely on what these previous works did. They kind of went their own way and kind of did their own thing. We'll look at some of them. But I hope that impresses on us that, yes, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, but thanks to God that someone along the line said, "This is my endeavor, is to translate that into English." Where would we be today? I couldn't say, "Take your Bible out and follow along with me." That was kept out of the public's eye for centuries because religious leaders knew that the common man, one, would not agree with them on a lot of the things that they did with the sale of indulgences and things of that nature. Two, they believed that the common man did not have the ability to read the Bible and interpret the Bible and understand the Bible for themselves, and we do. Each one of you had that ability. We have the Bible today in English as a result of what a lot of these men did, and I'm thankful for that. But then you have to ask the question, after, yes, we understand how we got the English Bible. And again, that's as simple as I know to make it without getting bogged down in the details of what each one of these men did. I'd suggest a lot of works to you. Neil Lightfoot did a book titled How We Got the Bible. It's probably one of the best concise works that I think you'll be able to find. Then the reliability of the Bible. We've already looked really at this topic before tonight on how that the Bible is reliable. I did that with you. It's either the first or the second lesson in this series. Remember, we looked at some of the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. But I do want to share a couple of things with you. There were some tablets that was discovered in Syria in the 1970s by this Italian archaeologist, about 16,000 of them, that dated to be about 2,300 years before the time of Jesus. And in these tablets, they have biblical cities such as Sodom and Zeboam, Adma, Hazor, Megiddo, Jerusalem, and Gaza. That was talked about in these tablets. To hear it today, people would say there's no way that the Bible can be reliable. But when you think about something like this outside of the Scriptures, not just one, not just two, but over 16,000 clay tablets that were found that were dated to this time. You know, about the time of Abraham. Given of the law, Mount Sinai is dated by most people at around 1441 or 1445. Think about how far that goes back. And they talk about things that you read about in the Bible. Because, these places of Bohem and Sodom, these places, they didn't exist. Think about that. Names such as Nahor, Israel, Eber, Michael, and Ishmael. Biblical words thought to have developed much later, such as Tihon and Canaan and so forth. That is an encouragement to me. That impresses me to think that things like that could be discovered, and things that you and I read about in the Bible are written on these clay tablets. And then someone says, oh, what you read about in the Bible is not true. But I'll give you one in a moment that's just a lot more impressive than that. The Babylonian Chronicles dated about 600 B.C. This is before the Restoration. Before the captivity. Remember the 400 years of silence that separated the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Jews are back in their homeland before the close of the Old Testament, about 1445 B.C. This is 600 B.C. Describes Nebuchadnezzar's first decade as king, along with his political and military exploits, including his invasion of Israel in the late 7th and early 6th centuries B.C. These activities correspond to the prophecies and histories recorded in Jeremiah, 2 Chronicles, and 2 Kings, and confirm the historicity of the biblical figure Nebuchadnezzar II described in the book of Daniel. That goes back there a long time. Now, I'm not saying that dates are accurate, that we ought to get caught up on dates. I don't think that we should. But the point is that these things have been discovered after the fact, and they confirm the biblical record. And again, to hear it today, you have your friends and your associates and people on TV say, you can't believe what the Bible says. And a lot more could be added to that. I think of all that this is most impressive. Yes, it impresses me about finds of archaeology, and there's a lot of book archaeology in the Bible. Unger did a book on that. There's one that is called The Stones Cry Out, and I enjoy reading it. But it talks about all the things that have been discovered and how it confirms the biblical record. But here's one that impresses me. I remember reading, being told to read. Let me rephrase that. Homer and the Iliad, read parts of it. I'm really not interested in that. Wasn't interested in the time I was in college. Still not interested in it. But when you think about Plato and some of these others, you've heard them. Caesar and Tacitus and Aristotle and so forth. They were written, and look at the dates that these were written, 427 to 347 B.C. That's hundreds of years before the Lord came. You look at Homer, 900 B.C. I don't know if that's accurate or not. Certainly not my field. But the point is if it was written there, look, at 900 years before the Lord came on the scene. And the earliest copy of Homer's Iliad is 400 years B.C. is what it's dated to. Look how many copies that we have of that. Here's the years between the copy and the original. 643 years. And you don't hear people question whether or not Homer's Iliad is just like the original, do you? Have you ever heard anybody talk about that? I mean, they have it at college and they just assume what we're reading is what his work was. When we read Shakespeare, we're reading Shakespeare's works. They don't question about, is this like the original, do they? I don't say to guess that. I don't have 643. You look at that and you say, listen, if you only have 400 or 500 years, rather, between the earliest copy, no copy, and the original, and you've got that many copies of it, must be pretty reliable. Must be pretty accurate. By the way, that's how they determine whether something's accurate or not. The earliest copy that you have against the time that it was penned, or the time, how many years went by, how many copies you have. You read about the manuscripts of the Bible and so forth. We don't have time to cover that. 95%, when they look at the number of copies to the original, 95% accuracy. That's pretty good, don't you think? You think if you picked some of those things up that you were actually then reading what Homer actually wrote? Probably so. 95% accuracy. They've got all these copies of them, of it. But what do you think about the Bible? We didn't even talk about Dead Sea Scrolls, about all the many various manuscripts of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what about when it comes to the Bible? Or just the New Testament, written in the first century, right? Close to the first century. Second century is the earliest copy, they say. Never seen it. Less than 100 years from the first copy to the time that it was written. I wonder how many copies of the New Testament that there are out there. early ones now. We're talking about early ones. Not what I have right here. But early copies, manuscripts of the New Testament, so that individuals could compare those as they sought to give us the English Bible. I don't know what your Bible says in the front of it, but I want to read this to you. Translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations, diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. That's what the King James Version says. In other words, they looked at what had previously been written, and they looked at the original Hebrew, the original Greek, and they translated. But I wonder what would be here. This impresses me. There's over 5,600 copies of the New Testament. And when they look at the copies and they compare it, 99.5% accuracy. You think when you pick up an English Bible today, you can believe that it's reliable and that we have the words that God would have us to have? Again, I'm not talking about versions. We'll talk about versions in the next lesson. But all I want to do tonight is talk about how we got the English Bible and hopefully boost up your confidence that the Scriptures are reliable and that we can trust the English Version, translation of the Bible. And you can do your own study about those things. You cannot help but to be impressed, and you can read that on there. But Matthew 24:35, as was read at the beginning of this lesson, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Don't matter how many skeptics arise. Don't matter how many people try to say you cannot believe the Bible, the English Bible is not reliable. No matter what happens, doesn't matter if they tried to burn every copy of the Bible, the time ever came that it was outlawed like it is in other countries. China, for example, cannot have the Bible. If they did that here, and every version of the Bible, copy of the Bible, was burned, God's Word will never pass away. You believe that? I do. With all my heart. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. This book tells us how to do that. Is it true? Does that still stand? How we become a child of God? It sure does. That's recorded in the New Testament, right? And there's over 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament with over 99% accuracy. So when I get my English Bible up today and I read it, I know that that's what they were reading in the first century. I know that's what God told them that they had to do, and He tells me to do it, and He tells you to do it. The question is, have you obeyed it? Here's how you become a Christian. Hear the gospel, believe it. Jesus, Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that, but you've fallen away. Went back out into the world of sin and muddied yourself up with sin. Why not repent of those sins? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll forgive you. He'll restore you to faithfulness. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come.